Great to have you here this morning. We have arrived at that good day. Today will be our last sermon out of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And I hope that we've had great benefit walking through this book together. We will be in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. Today is, on the church calendar, Trinity Sunday, and I came into a little bit of a quandary on what I should do. Should I do a sermon on the Trinity to stay with the flow of our service, or should I just go ahead and wrap up Zechariah? I chose the latter, and my next time in the pulpit, I will bring a sermon on the Trinity. I really believe that our American church needs to recover the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore I do usually honor that day on the calendar with a sermon on the Trinity, so that will come to you in the future. But I really want us to wrap up Zechariah and see what the Lord has for us as we move into the summer. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, we'll read the text, and then I'll ask that you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21, beginning in verse 16. Then everyone who survives, so all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Would you join me for prayer? Gracious and triune God, again we come before you. This day that you've set aside to be together in worship. And Lord, as we are pointed back once again to you, the one true God, the one who loves and yet the one who has great justice, the one who forgives and yet the one who continues to bring punishment. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand your word, and more than understanding, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would give us a willingness, a desire, and even an empowerment to leave here and to obey what you have given us. Help us to be a people who do not merely look into the mirror and forget what we see, who do not merely hear what is spoken and then forget, but may it echo inside our hearts together with one another as we depart. Again, Father, we ask that you would be glorified, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you remember back to last week in the first part of the book of chapter 14 of Zechariah, we made a comment that it was kind of set within bookends. The chapter starts out with a city that has been ravaged, and then by the time we get to verse 11, we see a city that has been restored. And these two events of the city that is torn down and the city that is rebuilt is one of those set of bookends that help us move forward into the text. This new city that's rebuilt is the kingdom of God, that which we look forward to even this day. And yet even the people of Zechariah's time were told to look forward to. And that new kingdom is not bound by the rules of this earth. There are things that happened to Jerusalem itself while it existed in that state back in the Old Testament, where it was plundered, where it was attacked, where the people were killed. Those rules don't apply in the new kingdom. There is complete security, according to the text, in the new Jerusalem. So much so that Jerusalem forever will dwell in security. We noted that it was the Lord coming out of chapter 13 into 14 that was going to bring discipline upon His people, and that in bringing discipline He would bring them through trials, and that He would refine them like fire refines a metal. And in this refining process, we see that the people in turn would come back to God, and that the people in turn would look to God alone. Now, this process that God would use to refine His people, He calls out the pagan nations around Israel or around Jerusalem to come in and attack. And as quickly as the Lord is the one who called those nations to attack His people, just that quickly God turns around and He steps in as divine warrior, and He stops and He begins to bring an attack against the enemies of His people. We see, according to the text, that this new city that is built will have at its center God, and in having Him at its center, it will be secure. We saw also in the text that the new Jerusalem would be elevated. It would be in a place of protection, and this new city would have at its disposal God's protection. And therefore, we see that God brings security not only into His creation, but also to His people. But our text begs us to ask a question: what about those who would not worship the King of Kings? And the text gives us an answer to that. The text says that God would deliver upon them a plague. He would also have at His disposal the ability to confuse the enemy. And we saw a very graphic display of what that plague would look like as we hearken back to that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark with Donovan, who chose poorly. Gives you a vivid description of what this would be, that the plague would be swift, it would be something that the people would not be able to escape, and if there were those who could get away from it, God would bring confusion upon the enemy so that they picked up their swords and they killed one another. And we looked at some other places in the Old Testament where that had happened too, that God would bring confusion at that point. Now, the effects of God fighting against His enemies would be universal. And as we closed out our text last week, we saw that the curse and the plague would even be upon the cattle, whether that was common cattle or military use cattle, the horses, the war horses. All of this would be brought under judgment and would die. And God is shown to overcome His enemies and to have kept His promise to His people that He said He would do in this situation to protect them. Now, in Zechariah, God has promised His people that He would make them a new people and He would make them a new dwelling, a new city with a temple at its center, a place where true worship would happen. And we noticed this even back in Zechariah chapter 2, that the size of this city would be so big that it wouldn't need walls. It wouldn't need the protection of those walls before it had the protection of God. And we also noted that this new city that was built would not need the natural light of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God would illumine this new city, as we see in the book of Revelation. So we realize what it is that the Lord is the one who rules and reigns. And as we come to the close of this section today, we will notice that everything has been purged out. Any potential problem will have been purged out of this city, and it leaves us with a clear definition and a clear understanding of what it means to be one who lives in God's kingdom. Now, the idea that comes into focus in our text beginning in verse 16 is that the Gentiles, too, will be the ones who worship God. Not only the Jews, not only Jerusalem and the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles, too. In that verse, we see that everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, notice it's the surviving Gentiles. Who will come and worship the Lord, not just the Jews. And this has been a theme through the book of Zechariah, even from the beginning, that the Lord has a consciousness about gathering His people from all over the earth, out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we've seen this portrayed numerous times in Zechariah. But notice how God is viewed as he's worshipped. It says, the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice God's title. It's a king. A king is one who has authority. A king is one who has a kingdom. And therefore, this is the way in which the Lord would be worshipped. Also, he is called the Lord of hosts. That's a very military-driven title. We've seen this used multiple times in Zechariah. And you can imagine him as the one who has the legions and the armies of angels at his disposal to do his bidding. And this is the great and the mighty God, Yahweh, the God who is both King and Lord of hosts. He's the sovereign and divine warrior who receives from the Gentiles the worship that is due his name. There is no one who can be equated with him. And in this text, it tells us that these Gentiles will come in for a yearly pilgrimage. There were a number of times that the Jewish people were called to come back to Jerusalem. But here we see this on an annual cycle, that the people will come in consistently, year after year after year, to bring their worship before the Lord. And the celebration that they will participate in is listed as the Feast of Booths, or maybe you've heard it listed as the Feast of Tabernacles. That is where the Jewish people were called out to live under the little small huts that they had built with the palm branches, and to live there in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was really designed to bring back to mind for the people God's faithfulness and provision for them in the wilderness when they were a wandering people, when they did not have at their disposal the ability to grow food and to take care of them. It is the Lord who took care of them. He is the provider. And therefore, they were commanded that they should celebrate this Feast of Booths in recognition of the fact that it is God who is provider. Ezra chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that the post-exilic people had celebrated the Feast of Booths before they even laid the foundation of the temple. The book in which we're talking about right now, Zechariah, we looked at that early on. So this Feast of Booths is really a very important time of celebration. Even before they were to lay the foundation, they celebrated the fact that God was provider. God was that deliverer, the one who protected them. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we see that all the peoples, whether Jew or Gentile, will equally live, obey, and they will worship God. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In verses 17 through 19, we again look at a universal theme that takes place, and that the sovereign reign and rule of God is shown in a few phrases in those verses. And the terminology that's used is a little strange for us. It speaks of if any families and of the family of Egypt do not come and worship the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain and a plague on the people which the Lord will afflict the nations. We see the universal aspect of God's dominion here. If any family on the earth, any family, therefore we see God, his superintending care. It would be at least disrespectful for one not to worship or not to give respect to the person who was providing for them, their physical needs and their spiritual needs. But a great disrespect to do that. But we also notice that not only are all the families mentioned, or any family from the face of the earth, but also a narrowing down, and it speaks of the families of Egypt. The families of Egypt. And that brings a question. Why was Egypt singled out amongst all those families? Especially in this, with this group of people who are living in Jerusalem, or they're living outside of Jerusalem. Egypt doesn't seem to be something in their daily idea. And that is important for us to remember, because not only is Egypt singled out, that if they're disobedient, there would be no rain. Also, the other families are singled out. And I think it's important that we try to remember, like the original audience was remembering, Egypt. Egypt was a place of bondage. Egypt had a bad taste in your mouth if you were Jewish and you were talking about Egypt. These were oppressive people. This is where the people suffered slavery. Many families suffered death because of that slavery. And particularly, there seems to be a connection with Egypt and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle. And I think that's what Zechariah and even the Lord through Zechariah is doing here. He's connecting these two, this place of Egypt and this place of slavery and this idea of celebration through the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle. And he's showing that the people would come, even the Gentiles would come, who were in their own type of enslavement, that they would come and worship with the Lord. And it's also interesting to note that Egypt is singled out in this idea of cursing and that they would have no rain. And one of the reasons why that seems strange is because Egypt didn't necessarily depend upon the rain for their water. They had the Nile River, and because they had the Nile River, they provided irrigation so that they could have crops during times when other areas would have had famine. And yet what we still see is that the Lord is able to curse them. Just because they have a river and they have irrigation doesn't mean that they won't be cursed if they refuse to worship the Lord. So I think that's important for us to remember about Egypt, and for us to remember that even in the last days, even according to this text, there would be those from Egypt, that non-Jewish group. Egypt is a way in the scriptures many times of representing all those people who are not Jewish. Even God will call people to celebrate the release of being no longer captive to sin and death, as promised to us in the new life that we have in the kingdom. So this part of the text is very rich. It's a little strange to us, but at the same time, I think that it brings us into the idea that no one is going to escape that divine judgment. And also in the Old Testament, rain had a tendency to be equated with God's blessing. So if the rain was removed or restricted, it seemed to be that you did not have the blessing of God. So a lot of things intertwined here in this part of the text. But the reality is to point us to the fact that it's God who is sovereign over all the earth, over all the families. And even if you have the rich deposits of the Nile River in a place where there's no rain, God will still is able to issue forth his promise of saying that if you will not worship me, I will bring upon you plagues. Now, also in these two verses, there is a little phrase. It's mentioned a couple of different ways, but there is this, what I'm going to call the going up theme. Go to, or go up, or go up to. It's presented four times in these two verses. And we see this quite a bit in the Old Testament. This is a very, very repetitive theme in the Old Testament with phrases like ascending the hill of the Lord, or going up the mountain, or traveling up to the elevated Jerusalem. This is the foundational aspect of worship for Israel, and really for the way God has revealed himself. You always notice that God reveals himself high up on a mountain. And if you begin to read the Old Testament and you see the way things are situated, you see that the idea of having to go up to something gives you a mental construct about what you're doing. That is, if you're having to go up the hill to get to see the king, you're the inferior person, and this king that is exalted is the superior person. The traveling up to see, even Jerusalem itself, when you look at the maps today, you notice that Jerusalem is set up on a hill, so all the worshipers who would come in through the year on their yearly pilgrimage would have to ascend. They would have to go up the mountain. And we know, looking at the Old Testament text, that the people would sing certain psalms of ascent. They would sing these psalms as they came in to worship. And there is that idea here that the people will come up to the Lord. They will come up to Jerusalem, that Yahweh is the exalted one. He's the one that reigns on high. And there is one of my favorite psalms that really opens up into this language, Psalm 24. It's a kingly psalm. It says that the earth is the Lord's, Everything in all the world is His, and He is the one who pushed the oceans back to let dry land appear. And then it asks this rhetorical question, who may ascend or who may climb the mountain of the Lord? And who can stand before the Lord? And the answer is only those who have pure hands, clean hands, who don't practice dishonesty and lying. Only those who have pure hearts. And this language is speaking of the fact that coming before God is holy. He is holy. And there are only those certain people who could ascend and stand before the Lord. And so we see this exalted language of God, that those who are of a lower position of authority or inferior position of the worshiper coming to the exalted and exalted worship of the one true God. For we know that He is the one who is high and lifted up. Even our text this morning in Isaiah 6 that was read at the opening of the service reminds us that Isaiah saw, and we know from the Gospel of John, he saw Christ sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, or high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. We see here that it is right and true to worship the high and the lifted up one. And at the core of this going up idea that is presented here in the text and even in the Old Testament is that one would present themselves to the Lord. Remember again, authority and the Lord of hosts, the military, the mighty one mentioned 6 times in these last 4 verses. I'd like for you also note in these verses the idea of the nations. And sometimes we've talked a little bit about Egypt. Egypt is representative of the nations. But these are the ones who will come and worship. Now this underscores again the nations or the non-Jews and their importance in the Lord concerning His incorporation of what the Jews would think of as foreigners, but His incorporation of these foreigners. By the way, that's us. That's us as Gentiles, that we would be called to come into His kingdom, and that God has a concern, not just for a little pocket of people over here in the East, but that God looks across the face of the earth, and He's seeking those who would worship Him. He's seeking worshipers. And this text reminds us of that fact, that incorporating these foreigners into the worship of the Lord at His temple. And this would require dramatic change upon behalf of God's people and upon behalf of those who were in the nations. And we will push on to that in just a few moments. Verses 20 and 21 conclude the book. They conclude the chapter and the book. And this message here is really simple. The simple message that's been projected and represented here is a renewed holiness in the kingdom temple is transferred to the entire city of Jerusalem and its people and its inhabitants. This new Jerusalem that we saw back up in verse 11, where the living waters would run out of the city and all the way to the east and all the way to the west, and it would encompass that whole area. And what we see is the renewed and living God who is restoring His people, starting in Jerusalem, working His way out of Jerusalem, across Zion. And finally, what we see is that is given to all the peoples of the earth, across the face of the earth. We see His glory displayed across the face of the earth. And it's represented in this new kingdom. This is really what Zechariah is driving at. It's this new kingdom mentality. But we need to note that when this happens, it's on that day. Now, we've run across this phrase so many times, I can't even count it as we've come through the book of Zechariah. On that day. Remember, it's that eschatological or that future date pointer. It points to a future date when this will happen, and this will culminate in God's plan of salvation history when He does that. Now, God is going to, through Zechariah, use a couple of things here in these last verses that are hard for us to understand again. And part of it's cultural, part of it's our worship is different than what it was in the Old Testament times. But there are some things mentioned here in these two verses, specifically about pots and then about the bells that are on the bridles of the horses. And it's shared in such a really fascinating way. But the end point of this bringing up the pots, there are some pots here that are referenced in regard to the priesthood and how the priest would use certain pots to boil the meat. And then the worshiper would share in that with communion with God. And then there are common pots referenced. That is, pots that are in the house of people. And you begin to see, what you begin to see here is there's kind of a sacred realm, and there's kind of a secular or seemingly non-sacred realm. What's going on in temple worship and what's going on in the daily life of the people. And with him using these two aspects of pots, what he begins to say is that there will be, there will not be a day where there is the secular and the sacred. When the new kingdom comes in, everything will be holy unto the Lord. Just as the pot that's used inside the temple for the boiling of the meat, something that really wasn't high up in the hierarchy of temple utensils. It wasn't gold. It wasn't large and put before people's eyes. It wasn't beautiful woven cloth. It was a very simple pot. And yet, the simple pot that also resides in the home or the house of the person, the worshiper, will also be dedicated as holy unto the Lord. And it's the removal of those, that distinction between the secular and the sacred, so that everything that happens, whether it's mundane or it's in the worship, all that is holy unto the Lord. And we see this too on that day, that even the bells on the horses will be labeled as holy to the Lord. This phrase, holy to the Lord. Now, we know that as we've been looking through Zechariah, throughout Zechariah, horses were the war machines of that day. And they were used to push and to overcome enemies, and usually for political agendas. And so for a horse, especially with the bridle on it, it was something that was used to bring about defeat, to bring about death, to bring about war. And we know that what comes with war. But in the new kingdom, these horses, these war machines, no longer represent that. Instead, they are beasts of burdens that would carry the worshiper to celebrate the worship of the Lord. And this is clearly cross-referenced for us in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20. Listen to this in Isaiah 66, 20. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Now, one of the commentators put it this way, to kind of give you the idea. He said, the horse is holy because it brings not war to kill and to waste, but brings a pilgrim to worship at the temple of Yahweh. We see a turning. We see God turning around something that's used for bad, war and death, that is those horses. And now they become the creatures who will bring worshipers to the temple of Yahweh. It's that upside down kingdom again that we even saw over in Luke, where to gain your life, you must lose it. And it's not those who rank highest in wealth and those who have big houses, but those who serve are the ones who really lead out in the kingdom. Again, we see that the norms and the rules in the New Jerusalem are different from the norms and the rules that are presented in the earthly Jerusalem. We know that according to verse 21, it says, "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts." That there's no longer this distinction. And that's important for us to remember, even as modern day Christians are even removed from much of how we would view life. The undergirding reality behind this is that the worship of the Lord and His holiness spreads throughout His kingdom. And as it spreads throughout His kingdom, God is going to not have to call His people back to one central location of worship. But in the new kingdom, the whole earth is full of His glory. And therefore, all can worship Him from every place in every corner. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. Just as the priest had been giving sacrifices, all who come are able to share in this fellowship sacrifice, this idea of communing and eating the sacrifice meat with the Lord. And the last portion of verse 21 reminds us that every aspect of the New Jerusalem will have been purged of evil stains of men who had been abusing God's purpose of worship. Listen to this, the last section of verse 21. "And there shall no longer be a traitor." The word there could be merchant, okay, just to kind of give you an idea. And maybe immediately you flash to the New Testament and Jesus turning over tables and driving out the money changers and those who had been doing business in the house of the Lord. In the new kingdom, there shall no longer be a trader or merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. You see, in the new kingdom, in that new Jerusalem, the worship of God will be holy. It is set apart and will be acceptable to the Lord. And the complete spiritual restoration will forevermore remove every vestige of sin from the creation, allowing all who are there to worship God and to worship Him in righteousness and in truth. Zechariah's message is that the true temple of the Lord will be fully restored and will reflect holiness on this earth like it never has before, with such perfection and such purity, like it never has before. So now that what we get is a glimpse of what it means to be a people who worship God in spirit and truth, we're invited into that as His people. And yet we know it's a glimpse. We know how hard it is for us to engage in that worship of God, how hard it is for us to walk without being pulled off the path. For we love to celebrate a God like our God who provides for His people, whether that be physical provision or spiritual ones. You see, we as the worshiping people of God, we do not experience lack of rain. We always have the blessing of God upon us. And I'm not talking to you now about purely physical blessing. A message that's spreading around now that if you honor God, God will honor you by multiplying your money and giving you big houses and big cars. In the kingdom of God, it's not about the big houses and the big cars. The blessing in the New Jerusalem, the blessing in God's kingdom, is the fact of the King, that you have a relationship with the Lord, the King of hosts. What makes heaven heaven is not the streets of gold. It's not the promised dwelling place. It's the fact that you will be with God unhindered. Now there's something inside of you that blocks you, your fallen nature, your flesh, that keeps you from seeing the Lord as you should. And in glorification, that's removed. And that gives you access to God. And Christ provides that access. You see, it's we as a people who were at one time unrighteous, and we were told that we would not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us this, that there was a time when you were like the world, in lying and cheating and stealing, in the idea of being promiscuous, in the idea of adultery, sorcery. This list is horrible that's presented in 1 Corinthians. And as Christians, we were once that way. But 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us, "But you have been washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is, He has made you holy unto the Lord. Regardless of who you are, there is no type of person that is outside the reach of God's grace. God doesn't say, "Clean yourself up first, and then I'll love you." It's God, the one who looks down upon all of this creation that's tainted and has full right to say, "You deserve to die alone." And instead, He gave His Son in our place, that we would be able to turn to Him, and that we would be able to stop using our lives for self-gain, that we would be able to live in a kingdom, even today, as part of that kingdom, where we would sacrifice ourselves for others, that we would lift up the name of Christ, that we would set our own agendas aside, and that we would honor the King and His kingdom. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're commanded to do that. Now, you and I do not have to live believing that some parts of this world are off limits to God and His gospel, His message of peace on this earth. There's no such thing in this world as what we affectionately call a gospel-free zone. There's no place in this world that's off-limits to the message that it's God who redeems sinners, that it's God who calls those who have broken their relationship with Him, and in Christ there is a forgiveness there that can't be earned because Christ has earned that upon His behalf. As God's people, we are called to live lives that are holy to the Lord, to live in a direction that looks towards God. And in our holy living, we are to invite the nations. We are to invite those that have a desire to eat of the offering of communion, that fellowship celebration, those who desire to have shared with them who God is as their Father. The communion and the fellowship with God is for anyone who will repent, who will agree, who will say, "Lord, I know I've messed it up. I mean, I've been driving my life and I'm in the ditch. It's messed up. And would you forgive me for that? I don't want the control anymore. I want Christ to have that control in my heart." And upon repenting of sin and confessing that Christ is your only hope, there is the promise of true and renewed fellowship with God. A beautiful relationship established forever and ever, and one that continues into even the new kingdom that will come on that day. The offer of sins being forgiven, hearts being set free, of eternal life that stands forever. That's the offer that stands today. I would invite you to come to the Lord. Today is that day of salvation, that none of us is ever guaranteed one more breath. You see, God is calling to the nations and to His people. He's inviting them to come to a table of feasting, to know that God is the one who lays before you life. And it's this world under the sway of the evil one that presents slavery and death. Therefore, do not look to yourself. Do not look to the things of this world to confirm you before God for your salvation or the restoration of your soul. Look to Christ. Look to, as we have seen here in Zechariah, the Good Shepherd, the one who was pierced, the Lord of hosts. It is Psalm 24 that reminds us, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand before the Lord? Only those with pure hands and a pure heart. Are your hands clean? Are they pure? Would you say that your heart's clean? Would you say that every thought and every motive of every action that you perform every second of every day is completely pure? If you can answer that question in the yes, then God owes you salvation. If you have to rightfully say that that answer is no, God doesn't owe you salvation, but He offers to you a salvation. A salvation that you can't earn because Christ has earned it on your behalf. It's freely given. But He offers that to you. We have seen as we studied the book of Zechariah that God in Trinity, the triune God, is present here. We saw the Spirit exemplified in the vision of the candlestand as He was the empowerment for the people to rebuild the temple and for the kingdom to come into play. We saw Christ as the Good Shepherd and the Pierced One and the One who would take upon the people their sins. And throughout the book, we've seen God the Father as the divine warrior, the One who would come in and fight on behalf of His people. You see, Zechariah promises a restoration to Jerusalem. Now, whether you see Jerusalem and Israel as an Old Testament precursor to the church, with the church inheriting many of the promises that were given to the nation of Israel, or whether you see a little bit of a difference in that, in the fact that there is a differentiation between the biblical promises made to Israel and the other assurances given to the church. The Bible shows us, and biblical history points to the fact, that the second coming of Jesus, when He comes, He will right all wrongs. He will take His people to be with Him forever, to live with Him. That this world will cease to groan under the travails of the curse. And that in that day, He will wipe away every tear. This is what Zechariah is pointing us to. And we see it fulfilled in Jesus. And we see that we are part of a kingdom now. And yet we wait for a kingdom to come. And while the Lord tarries, and while He waits, He gives out an offer of hope. Charles Wesley has a hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and it embodies much of what Zechariah 14 has been pointing to. I'd like for us to prepare our hearts to sing that hymn together, that even we as God's people, because of the pierced One who stood in our place and was crucified for our sins, that we can therefore sing of our longing for the returning King's final advent, when we will be with Him and truly worship Him as those who are holy unto the Lord. Until that time, we say, Come, Lord Jesus, come. Would you join me for prayer? Holy Lord, we come before You, and as You have refreshed us to remind us of the promise, especially in these hard days, Lord, that we are to look to You, to our King, to our Lord of hosts, we would ask that You would help us to put aside our own fightings in our hearts. Lord, for we know that each day we get up and we strive even against You. Lord, would You help us to see that You have given to us Your Spirit who would lead us into truth and who would seek to magnify Christ, and that You would remind us that we need to stay strong until Your kingdom comes once again in its final state. Lord, we know that you are the one true God. We thank you for being here for us. And again, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the desire of every nation and the joy of every longing heart. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.